Return with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, as we've been making our way through this book, 1 John chapter 2. There's a direct link between the verses we'll look at here in a second, beginning in verse 7, and the verses we looked at last week together. And there's a direct link between them, and I want you to see them right away at the outset of this series. You remember in last week together, we kind of highlighted and focused on verse 4. Verse 4, last week we saw it says, "He that saith, I know him, and keeps not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." And we focused in on asking that question, are you sure you're saved? Or are you, we could put it John's way, are you lying to yourself? We looked at that in verse 4. In a moment, we're going to read our passages together, but we're going to focus in on the theme verse here, and that is, today we'll look at verse 9. It says, "He that saith he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now." Now, do you see the link between those? Last week, John spoke of obedience to commandments of God in general as a way to test ourselves. Are you sure you're saved? And if you are sure, you will know it by your obedience to these commandments. This week, in verse 9 in particular, John speaks of obedience to the love commandments in particular as a way to show we are truly born again. Now, today's text really falls into three love categories, which will serve as our outline together this morning. I'm going to go ahead and give you these three categories at the beginning so you can actually see my outline before we flesh them out. Three categories of love. We'll read them here in a moment. In verses 7 through 11, it describes a love we should have for the brethren, for those within the family of God. In verses 12 through 14, it will describe the love God the Father deserves, a love we should demonstrate for God. And then he'll conclude with a warning in verses 14 through 17, a warning about a wrong kind of love. He describes it as a love for the world. Now, overall, this passage is once again meant to be a confirming passage. The overall point of these verses is that we should keep the commandments of love, and so doing, confirm our new standing as saved people in light of God's word. So John's burden is still the same burden that he stated in verse 3 of our text when he said, "By this we may be sure that we know him." So John has this point. He wants to be giving to believers an assurance. And he has two points of application that we must be aware of prior to our reading the text. John wants to give assurance to the obedient that they may have real assurance that they are saved. That's one point of application. And number two, John wants to actually take away any assurance from the disobedience who ought not have assurance because they are not actually saved. So John is, as we say, sharpening his knife with two blades to it. On the one hand, to believers, he wants to cast aside any doubt or dispersions that you are not saved. But those who are not saved, he wants to cut sharply with their need that they need to get saved. And here John gives three tests, we could call them, of love that are really a pass-fail testament of whether or not we are truly saved. And if you want to be truly saved and you want to pass this assurance test, you need to exhibit the kind of love John says believers exhibit. We could say you need to choose your love. And so John says, beginning our reading in verse 7 this morning, "Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning." The old commandment is the word, which you have heard from the beginning. "Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now cometh. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness, even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven of you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth on you, and you overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now, if you can understand what John's saying, maybe you can put yourself back for a moment into your educational experience. And you remember there were those core classes that everybody had to take. Regardless of whether we're talking about high school or college, there were these pillar classes that everybody had to take. They were required classes. Regardless of your major, for example, you had to take these classes. Classes like history and English and math and specific sciences. They were the core classes. And these things were the classes that the people in the realms of leadership, the principals or the deans, had determined these are the classes every graduate of our high school or college must be required to take regardless of what their career choice is or regardless of who they are. They have to take these core classes. And so they'll really push those forward. And if you're going into your college year, especially your freshman year, you probably won't get into those college major classes just yet, but you need to take these core classes, whether it's history or English or science or math. And so those are the specifics. These are, we could call them, the fundamentals of your education. Now, John here is kind of like the dean or principal of a school. He is dealing with these required subjects. And he's not dealing with these unimportant things that may be trivial in nature. No, John is dealing with these fundamentals, these cores. And he's not dealing with incidental things, but the very core essentials of what it means to pass or fail with his degree in mind. John, of course, is writing under the pen of inspiration, so we could correctly say it's not John's pass or fail that he's doing. He's just proctoring the exam. And the exam he's giving to us is from God the Father, and he's going to give to us these fundamentals, these core, these important tests, and you either pass with flying colors and thereby are deemed truly a child of God, or you fail these tests, and if you fail these tests, your eternity is damned forever in hell. And so Paul, or John rather, under pen of inspiration, is going to give these tests, and he's actually going to give four of them. We've already looked at three. Test number one in his book, he asks, do you know who Jesus Christ is? Do you know who he is? Are you willing to accept that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? But more than that, are you willing to accept that Jesus Christ is God? And if you don't pass that test, you are not saved. Test number two, then, he begins to kind of pull it in further. We could, maybe if we use my same analogy, we could say, well, that was freshman year, now we're getting into sophomore year. Ready? Do you understand the truth about sin? If you don't, you can't be saved because you don't understand that you need a Savior. You need to understand that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. And test number three now, getting into chapter two, specifically last week's message, he says, now evidenced of that, that you know Jesus is your Savior from your sins, testing test number one and test number two, if you've passed those, do you practice true obedience? Now each of these tests are precise and strong. As we've gone through these tests, verse by verse, we've already come across more than a few occasions where John lays out in rather plain terms what he believes. Things for John in this book are black or white. You're either on one side or you're on the other. You either pass or you fail. And John now presents a fourth test that we'll look at this morning. Are you practicing true love? And you'll either pass this test or you'll fail this test. And you'll note again that John is speaking in terms of light and darkness to signify just how much of a divide. This is not a gray area for John. Look at your Bibles. You'll see in verse 8, the darkness is past and the true light now shines. This is very clearly two opposing things. Verse 9, he that saith he is in light but hates his brother is still in what? Darkness. Or verse 10, he that loveth his brother does abide in light. Verse 11, but he that hates his brother is in darkness. So here's another one of those black and white, either one side or the other, pass or fail judgment type tests. And what he's saying is,
No one who loves wrongly will ever enter into the kingdom of heaven. You're either on one side of this great divide or the other. You either pass the test or you fail the test. There's only in this reading light or darkness. And John is giving this test, and he's saying, you'd better pass it. And there's two points of application before we even look at his test. It should, number one, give assurance to those who are truly born again. You should leave here without any doubt. You are saved. But number two, it should actually cut to the heart of someone who actually isn't born again, but perhaps has, as John says in verse 4, lied to themselves, and it should push them, motivate them to actually learn to pass this test. John is actually here dealing with what is perhaps the strongest theme of his letter. If you were going to take out a highlighter and color different themes in with, you know, blue is one theme and orange is another and yellow is another, and you were going to pick one theme, then you colored that theme. Let's say you were going to color in the theme love. You would find that in John's little epistle, this theme of love colors a lot of the page. This is a theme that he will return to time and time again. So while it may be the first time we're in it in chapter 2, he's going to be in it a lot. And it is apparent that John's heart goes out to his reader. He loves them dearly, and now John speaks to encourage them and challenge them to choose love. And he gives three kinds of tests, three areas that he will shine the light on, and he'll say, are you passing this test? Test number one, do you love the brethren? And for this test, he'll look at verses 7 through 11. And this is the love God requires. Now, there are two things to notice about this command. The command itself and the contrast between those who obey this command and walk in light and those who disobey this command and thereby are walking in darkness. First of all, we need to understand the command in general to love our brethren. Because at once in our reading, John seems to make a contradictory point. Did anybody notice that? Look what he says in verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. So verse 7 seems to clearly indicate this is not a new thing John is saying. This is an old commandment John now repeats. But did you notice the very next verse? It seems like he contradicts himself. Look what he says in verse 8. Again, a new commandment I write unto you. Now that's kind of confusing, is it not? How is John both saying, I'm not giving you a new commandment, and then he's also saying, but I am? Now here's what he's saying. God's commandment to love others is nothing new. This is not a command in terms of time. In fact, we read this commandment all the way back in Leviticus. Chapter 19, verse 18, thou shalt not avenge yourself, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. This is the second greatest commandment. And it actually underlies all of the law and prophets. Repeat it often. You love God, you also must love your brethren, your brothers, your neighbors. And so this is not an old new commandment in terms of time, but this is a new commandment in terms of quality. In John's gospel, in John chapter 13, verse 34, he'll say this. A new commandment I give unto you, love one another. First of all, you say, that's not new. We just read it in Leviticus. And then he says here what it looks like. As I have loved you, so love one another. This is new because it's revealed in the flesh through Jesus Christ. The sacrificial love that Jesus showed ought to be the same love that flows through the very activities of those who claim to know him. So he says in verse 8, which thing is true in him, Jesus, ought also to be true in you who follow Jesus. Do you understand the difference? This is not new in terms of time. It's been around. But it's new in terms of quality because we can actually see it manifested in Jesus. And if we would follow his example, now we have a new and better example to follow when it comes to love. Paul would make the same point, by the way, in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, when he says, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. In other words, you can't have love if you don't have the Holy Ghost, is what he's saying. He says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And a lot of people get that confused. They say, well, why isn't plural? Because there's a lot of other fruits. Well, because the fruit of the Spirit is love. And every other fruit that follows is a manifestation of true love. You could correctly translate it, the fruit of the Spirit is love, colon, joy, peace, long-suffering, all those things. While it's not new that God now commands us to love, it is new that believers actually can practice love. All other forms of loves are weak imitations of the real thing. John's already made this point, by the way, and we just brushed right past it. Look what he says in verse 7. Beloved. John, the disciple that loved God, now refers to these people as beloved. By the way, that's the Greek word agapetos, which is a derivative of the word agape. This derivative, beloved, that you just read in verse 7, will appear 6 times in the book. It'll appear in chapter 3, verse 2. It'll appear in chapter 3, verse 21. Again in chapter 4, verse 1. Again in chapter 4, verse 7. And again in chapter 4, verse 11. It's clearly a big theme. J.I. Packer argues that the Greek word agape, used here by John, is virtually a Christian invention. It draws its meaning directly from the revelation of God in Christ. Packer will say in his sermon from 1 John, it is not a form of natural affection, however intense, but a supernatural fruit of the Spirit. It is a matter of will rather than feeling, and it is the basic element of Christ-likeness. Thus, what John is saying is the commandment to love our brethren and our neighbors is only and completely fulfilled in the hearts and lives of true believers. All other forms of love and benevolence are fake imitations of the real thing. But he goes on and says, we need to understand there's a contrast between obedience to this new commandment that's now fleshed out of an old and disobedience to this command. John then states the obvious contrast between someone who claims to be a Christian but doesn't love his brethren. He says in verse 9, he that says he is in the light, in other words, he that says he is saved, but hates his brother, is actually still in darkness. Remember, in this epistle, light is a symbol of truth and holiness, and darkness is a symbol of falsehood and evil. And in contrast, John says in verse 10, he that loveth his brother abides in light. So love for our brother and sister, whether or not we have it, is the surest test of salvation. This is a repeated theme for John in his short epistle. He'll say in chapter 2, verse 8, love can't earn the light of the kingdom. It is the light of the kingdom already shining through someone. He'll say in chapter 3, verse 14, love can't merit eternal life. It is eternal life already present. He'll say in chapter 4, verse 12, our love can't deserve God's love. It is God's love being perfected in us. In other words, love is the evidence of eternal life. That's why John stresses the newness of this love commandment. When we obey it, we give evidence that a new light and a new life has come into our hearts. When we disobey it, we give evidence that we actually don't have any new life. Now, many so-called Christians, and I use the word so-called Christian because I believe I'm using John's word when I say that, struggle with hatred, aggravated hurt, bearing grudges, not willing to forgive, and no love. One poet put it this way, to live above with those we love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with those we know, that's a different story. But friend, do you realize that for those who have been forgiven much and know they have, forgiveness and love is not optional. It is the very core of the gospel. If you can't understand the very core of the gospel is love towards you as a sinner, then you never really had it in the first place. Now, we should not be surprised if the world doesn't love us. That shouldn't shock us. But we should be shocked if someone says they are a Christian but doesn't actually have any love. This is the very point John will make in the very next chapter. Marvel not, brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abides still in death. It's almost as if John said, I said it once, let me come back to it again. Love is the living evidence of new birth and eternal life. You can put it a different way. Don't tell me you're a Christian. Show me. If you want to know if you are truly saved, which kind of love do you exhibit? And so as the school teacher in this equation, the one proctoring God's eternal test, John steps forward and he gives test number one. Do you have a love that God requires? God requires that those who are his love the brothers and sisters in the family of God. If you don't have that, John says, you're still in darkness. But if you do have it, be assured of something. You're saved. John goes a step further. After all, no one who loves wrongly will ever enter in the kingdom of heaven. So we want to know these tests. So test number one, do you love the brethren? Do you have the kind of love that God requires? Test number two, do you love the Father? Now, this is the kind of love that God deserves. Whereas love for our brethren is the love that God requires, this is the love that God deserves. John will say in verse 12, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known in him that which is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I've written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I've written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you overcome the wicked one. Now, as you read those verses, you come to note that John speaks, and you can get it right there at the plain reading, on three levels of spiritual growth. He talks about children. You saw it right there. He talks about young men, and he talks about fathers. And each term really describes a different phase of growth. Little children refers to new, immature believers who have little experience. They just got saved, and they're now growing, perhaps like weeds, right? I can't believe our kids. We just bought them new shoes. They're already outgrowing them, right? They're just constantly growing. They're all the way there. And he's actually saying, in this context, I wish more people were like that, that they would just constantly be growing faster instead of so slowly. Then he talks about young men. Young men refers to those who are growing and developing in their walk, and they are enjoying, he says, victory over Satan. They've actually conquered the evil one, John says. And he talks about fathers. These are mature believers who know the Lord on a deeper and richer level. But I want you to understand there are two important truths that actually unify all three of these groups together. Did you see it? All three groups know God personally. That's what's most important. And all three groups overcome Satan through the truth of God's word in them. What a tremendous blessing to be in God's family, by the way, to experience these blessings and to be unified not by stages of growth, but by the God who grows us. And the moment we begin to say, well, I wish they were like, you know, me as far as what I'm doing. And boy, they you know who really needed the message? They needed the message today. That kind of attitude. That moment, we begin to miss the blessing that John is saying. It's not about the growth here. It's about the grower. It's about God. And that's what unifies them. They all know God personally. And secondly, all three groups overcome Satan through a powerful tool all of them have available. And that tool is, we could use the word weapon, the Word of God. They all have it. And what a tremendous blessing to be then in God's family and experiencing these blessings. And what he's saying is God loves all of them the same. They are all part of his family. He loves them equally. And because of that, God deserves the love of all of them the same. Our level of spiritual growth does not affect our position in God's family. John will say later in 1 John 4, verse 19, maybe even instructing these fathers who maybe have gotten a little bit of a big head about themselves because they've been saved longer and they know more, John would say, whoa, whoa, careful. 1 John 4, verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. So John is assuring the believers of their status in Christ, and he's actually assuring it against the false claims of false teachers. Again, remember, John is writing to a group of people that has begun to be infiltrated by false teachings, and those false teachings have begun to cast doubts about them. Have I arrived yet? Basically, the teaching of the believer or the false teachers, it's pre-Gnostic. We don't know exactly what the teaching is. We can pick up bits and pieces as if we're reading and listening to the other end of the phone conversation as John is writing to us. But John is basically saying these false teachers, it appears, are basically coming into the congregation and saying, in order for you to have assurance, you need to have this level of experience. In other words, they basically said, well, you get, some of them are saying, you're not even saved. Others are saying, you were saved here, but you're kind of like this, and you need like this second crisis work of sanctification where you finally dedicate yourself to the Lord, and if you can get up here, then you've really arrived. And it's caused all kinds of doubt. And so John says, here, you want some assurance for young men, for children, for fathers? You ready for assurance? Verse 12, your sins have been forgiven. This is the very thing that they're arguing against. Remember, this is a Jewish congregation predominantly. These are the kind of people that had to constantly give sacrifices for every sin. He's saying, you don't have to do that anymore. Once for all, Jesus forgave you. He says in verse 13a and 14a, you have known him who is from the beginning. Fathers and mothers in the faith, you may have a senior status, but there is one who is older than you. That's who we put our faith and trust in. Not in a person, but the one who is from the beginning. And verses 12 and 14b, he says, you have overcome the wicked one. Overcome or conquered, it's a military term. It literally means to conquer, to literally vanquish. You think the devil's strong? You already beat him. Verse 13, you have known the Father. Now for little children to know their father's love is wonderful and precious. For when children know their father, they begin to know that they have a relationship with him. He's my daddy. He says, you are strong in verse 14. Here's another encouragement to the young bucks in the Lord. You are strong. You have the strength in Christ. He says in verse 14, the word of God lives in you. This could refer to Christ himself, but probably refers to the Spirit who reminds us of Jesus' words. What a great encouragement is there then? C.S. Lewis observed when he went through this. On the whole, God's love for us is a much safer subject to think about than our love for him. God's love for us is the same. You might come into this congregation, you say, boy, I wish I could be like the Apostle Paul, right? Raise your hand if you think that. Absolutely. I wish I could be like Apostle Paul. I wish I could be like John, honestly. But do you realize it doesn't matter if you were saved 40 years ago or 10 minutes ago, God loves you. And that love for you is so apparent and so deserving of your love for him. What if, though, someone came and said, you know, I understand that God loves me and I'm thankful for that, but, you know, I'm appreciative of God's love, but I would rather just do my own thing, live my own way, check, you know, church and people in the church, that's kind of their own thing. The Word of God, maybe not something I read all the time. Prayer, maybe not all that significant to me. I'm thankful that God loves me, but, you know, when I need him, I'll go back to him. Number one, that's probably the attitude most people have towards God. I remember when I was a kid, when September 11th came about, others remember this, all of a sudden there was this great flocking back into the churches. I was reminiscing with my dad even last week about a September 11th service that we had. And he said, I think it was the largest church attendance the church has ever had in their history by a long shot. It was because people are coming back. They were eager. There was tragedy. What happened since then? Oh, we needed him when we were in trial. But when we're not in trial, my question is, did we ever love him? And John says, no, you don't. If your attitude about God is, and I don't mean to be this sacrilegious at all, but if your attitude about God is, he's the man upstairs, leave me alone when I'm doing my stuff down here, then you don't know God. So this is God. This is your loving Father. And remember, John wrote this for a reason. Remember his reason, 1 John 5, verse 13? I write this unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So John wants you to be assured of salvation, and he's going to have this pass-fail kind of test. And he says, if you have this ongoing demonstration, do I still fall down? Yeah, but the just man falls down 7 times, he still gets back up. Do I still fall down? Am I perfect? No, you might be a little child, you might be a young man, you might be a father, but you have this ongoing love. Guess what? Get rid of the doubt. But there's a third test. Number one, he says, do you love the brethren? If you do, you are saved. If you don't, you're not saved. Do you love the Father? If you do, you are saved. If you don't, you're not saved. And finally, he says, do you love the world? But the first one is the kind of love that God demands, and the second love is the kind of love that God deserves. This is the kind of love that God hates. These last verses have been words of encouragement, but now, last few verses that we've already looked at have been words of encouragement, but now John's next exhortation should be convicting and difficult to read because it's a strong rebuke to those who are too enmeshed in the present world. This is in verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, it's of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now what does John mean by the world? After all, that's the very root of our interpretational question when it comes to these verses. The word world here is the word cosmos. By extension, it could refer to philosophers, it could refer to a lot of different things. It could refer to planet Earth, just our globe. It could refer to humanity in general, all of the world, all the people in the world. Or it could refer to the system of human existence and its many aspects. But in our passage, John is referring to the world, and he's referring to that system which is at odds with and actually hostile towards God. It refers to a system that is antagonistic towards the faith. It is speaking of a worldly realm in terms of rebellion, saying God wants you to live this way in the light, and the opposite of that would be the world which is in darkness. In the Gospel of John, by the way, Jesus refers to Satan as the prince of the world three different times. In the Gospel of John, he'll say Satan is the prince of the world in John chapter 12, verse 31, John 14, verse 30, and John 16, verse 11. By the way, that kind of leads credence against the song, "This is my Father's world," not according to the Gospel of John. Later in this letter, John says that the whole world, 1 John 5, verse 19, he'll say, the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Do you see that in your Bibles, 1 John 5, verse 19? Other apostolic leaders refer to the world in this way. In Ephesians 2, verse 2, you used to follow the ways of the world, Paul says, and the ruler of the kingdom of the world, that's Satan, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. James 1, verse 27 says, religion that God our Father accepts is pure and faultless. But to keep oneself, to have this religion, you must keep yourself free from being polluted by the world. James 4, verse 4, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? John isn't saying, talking about your love of nature, then, or the wonder of God's creation, or your involvement in the actions of the planet that you live on. By worldly and worldliness, John is describing the devil-may-care rejection of godly values and of a devotion to God that you are just totally antithesis to. John also has talked about love that kept a person from loving the Father. He'll say in Matthew 6, verse 24, Jesus would say, no man can serve two masters. Either you will love one or you will love the other. You can't serve two. And so John says, you cannot possibly love God and love those things that are opposed to God at the same time. John says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is him. That is to say, he is not saved. If you're driving in your car this afternoon, and your check engine light comes on, right? You can do one of two things. That all of us have this option. You can ignore it, or you can pay attention to it. I would not recommend the first, right? Right? Your check engine light will come on whether or not you put a piece of tape over that light, right? It's still, there's still a problem, right? I don't know, I remember my first car that I drove off to college, I got was one of those Saturn cars with the fiberglass bodies, right? Those light cars that if you get in an accident, it doesn't dent, it explodes, those kind of cars. Remember, I had my check engine light come on, and I did ignore it until we started sounding like I was driving a semi-truck down the road. It's not a good idea. What John's done in these verses is he's given us a warning. A warning light should be going on. And maybe the check engine light in your life is flashing. And we do live in a world, but we're not part of the world or the world system, and we shouldn't love the world. John would say in John 17, verse 14, I have given them thy word. The world hath hated them because they are not of the world, that's believers, even as I am not of the world, Jesus says. All the world offers is not from God. In fact, John gives three examples of what the world offers. Did you see them there? For all that is of the world, these are the things that they can offer. It's the same things repackaged every time. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The world has three recipes on their, well, three ingredients, different recipes, on their menu at all the time. It says the world appeals to the flesh. The word translated lust or cravings here can refer to either good or a negative connotation. Here, it probably refers to the desires of the body or the desires of human beings. It's more than just immorality. It's actually this desire to want things to please you at all times. That's what it's referring to. And the world refers to and appeals to the eyes. Eyes are sometimes spoken of positively in Scripture, such as the apple of the eye, but often they lead into temptation and sin. We read of in Proverbs of haughty eyes or bad eyes or eyes with evil adultery and so on. It may refer to sexual lust indicated by seeing, such as pornography, but it can also refer to any kind of seeing or wanting that might result in maybe even things like impulse buying it could refer to. The world appeals to the eyes. The world appeals to the pride of life. This refers to a boasting or an arrogance in one's wealth or outward circumstances. One translation puts it this way, wanting to appear more important. That's what that's referring to. Especially like Philip's reading, the glamour of all that you think you are. That's what it is. But we are called not to love the world for two reasons. And here's what he says. Don't love the world because of where it comes from. And don't love the world because of where it's going. Anybody who lives for and loves the world and its junk business is still in darkness. What he says in verse 17 puts kind of an exclamation point on this. Because all along we're talking about tests of everlasting life, salvation, versus whether or not we're not saved, eternal damnation. And so he says in John 2, verse 17, the world and its desires, what do? They pass away. But the man who does the will of God lives forever. Christians who are spiritual see the world and all its powerful strivings and cravings for what they are, passing phenomena that are out of date before they come onto our calendar. There is a new world order, though, that is coming, the kingdom of God. And we are either part of it or we are not. We are in light or we are in darkness. And so John says, choose your love. And this morning, as well as last week, we became school students. And the Apostle John was the proctor of our exam. And he examines us and gives us a simple pass-fail type of tests. We looked at several last week. We looked at just three tests today. And he's given them to us all with this three theme, this trifold theme today of love. And your answers are either yay or nay. And if you answer them rightly, we can give you assurance you're saved. And if you're unsure, we can't give you that insurance and you may not be saved. Because no one who loves wrongly, will ever enter into the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't work that way. So do you love the brethren? If you do, John says, here's some assurance for you. You're saved. If you don't, you're not saved. Do you love the Father? If you do, and you've sensed this growing love for you, whether you're a child or a young man or a father yourself, John says, if you have that love, be assured, brother, you are saved. If you don't, you're not saved. Do you love the world? If you do love the world and all that it has, and that's what's the motivating factor and the meditations of your heart and everything you strive after, if that's your love, you're not saved. But if you say, no, I might fall to the world's temptation sometimes because there's young men and children and fathers and but I can say that the trajectory of my life at least is one that says, I don't love the world more than my Father. Then John says, then you are saved. Remember, the whole purpose of writing chapter 2 in particular is given to us in verse 3. And hereby we know that we know Him. If you want to know if you are truly saved, if you want to know that you are truly saved, then you must test which kind of love you actually exhibit. Is it a love for the brethren, a love for the Father, or a love for the world? You want another little or big idea from a little book? It's the same one we had last week. Did you know, friend, You can know 100% whether or not you're saved. There doesn't have to be any doubt. Doesn't have to be any more searching in your heart or your mind. If you are struggling with doubts, may they ever be settled at the foot of the cross. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you for the challenge this morning from John's epistle. Lord, here we are together in a room gathered to take a test, so to speak. Are we saved? And John just says, I'm writing this to you that you can know for sure. There may be some in this room who have struggled with doubts, and they come into this room, and Lord, if they are saved and they've struggled with doubts, we pray that the message like today's would be one that would challenge and encourage them to know for sure that they are going to heaven. There may be others, however, in this room that still exhibit one of those three kinds of loves in the wrong way, and they're struggling with doubt, not because they have been tempted by the devil to doubt, but because they truly are not saved. And Lord, may they come and forever settle that at the cross. May today be a glorious day of their conversion. Pray this in your name. Amen. Would you stand with me? Have every head bowed and every eye closed, an opportunity to respond. A test has been administered from John's letter. There may be some in this room that simply need to say, I need to settle those doubts. I know I'm saved, but I've been struggling. And John's just given you a dose of encouragement, and we trust he has. There are others, perhaps, that have never accepted Christ as their Savior. May we show you from God's Word how you can know for sure you have a home in heaven. Would you sing with us here on the screen? The words are there, or in your songbooks, 494. Have thine own way, Lord.
Have thine own way.